Well, welcome. It's good to see you this morning. We tried this last week, and we'll do it again. Are you ready to hear the word of the Lord today while we're together? Man, I spent some time just thinking about that this week, and just even an intro like that. And if you feel like that's corny or contrived or things like that, I just remind you, this isn't a TED Talk. The word of God is what we gather around, and it's not cultural opinion. It is the timeless breath of life into believers. So when we ask questions like, are you ready to hear the word of God? We say yes, because we need it and we cherish it as good. So last week I went to a marriage retreat in St. Louis with several couples here. That was a good time. While I was there, though, something unexpected happened to me on Friday night. While sitting in the bar of the hotel with my friend Corey, he's another Acts 29 pastor. He was also the speaker of the conference. We're just kind of catching up and hanging out. And after a long day, I was tired. I'd woke up at about 5 o'clock in the morning to go do a competition workout thingamabobber. And then I got in a car and played on a trampoline for an hour, which is a workout in and of itself. Sat through a conference, then went and hung out with some friends and had pizza and a beer, and I found myself ready to turn in. I was very exhausted. 11:30 to me feels like what 3 or 4 used to. Kids did that. I used to dream of like fun nights and excursions, and now I dream of a pillow. So I was tired and ready to go to bed and getting ready to turn in. Allie had already gone back to the room, and I was getting ready to go, and a guy began to talk to me and Corey at the table and a dialogue with us about questions of faith. And when somebody starts talking about faith, you have different degrees of interest, if I'm honest, right? Like, okay, guy at the bar is talking Jesus, whatever. That wasn't really what was happening here. All of a sudden, a guy who was sitting at a table just began to ask us really big and deep questions about our faith, ones that make you sit up and go like, oh, we're doing this. Guess I'm not going to bed right now after all. So we began to talk, and we found out that really the marriage conference was kind of a Hail Mary for this guy. His marriage was not doing well, and neither was his faith in the moment. With a troubled heart, he confessed to me and Corey, or just tried to share with us, man, I struggle with doubt. Like real doubt, serious big doubt. He said, I go to church really just because my wife wants me to, and I've got 2 kids, and I guess that's what you do for them. But I struggle to believe. Like, I'm there because that's my duty, but I struggle to believe that it's good. He said, you know, I hurt and I struggle to believe that God can be good knowing how so many of his churches hurt people. But I can't really reconcile how a good God would let, quote unquote, his people who are the church do such destructive things to people, especially people who are beaten up or burdened or hurting in the time. I can't deal with that. And that causes this doubt in my heart. And we got to the details of kind of what was going on, and somewhere along the line, he grew up in a Catholic church and something happened there, and he was seriously wounded, and so was his mother, and all of a sudden that had affected his ability to view God as good. Because of that hurt, God, you can't be good. He'd thrown the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak, in the realm of churches. If one church had hurt me, they all must be fake, hypocritical, and bad. If one church has let me down, then I'm sure that all of them will. I don't think I can trust God because his people, right? Basically, his people suck, right? That's what he is thinking. So as we talked, I realized really his barrier to faith was us, was Christian people, was churchy things. So as I started thinking about his doubt and the hurt that happened inside the church and how he wrestled with this, I looked at him and I said, Chris, I want you to realize something. You realize it's the church that killed Jesus, right? And he kind of looked at me and I said, it's not an external force that did that. It's the religious people. It would have been regular attenders, religious high-ups, people who are actually respected for their faith, wanted Jesus dead. So should it surprise us that the church in our day is capable of pretty dark things as well? I'm trying to point out that it shouldn't surprise us when Christian people or people around Christian things do things that are hurtful. There are people in churches all over that claim to be Christian who are not. There were religious people back in that day who weren't really godly, and the same goes for right now. We cannot let the failure of people who take on religious monikers and titles cause us to put God on trial. It doesn't work that way. in a corny way, just because someone hangs around a steeple doesn't make them God's people. We don't have steeples anymore, but if we did, that would work. We have this thing that goes on in our mind about proximity to godly things. Just because somebody hangs around godly things doesn't mean they're a person of God, which then raises an important question that we want to tackle today in the realm of this. A question that you've probably had before at some point, a question that maybe some of you are wrestling with right now, and a question that other people will have that it's important for you to understand so you can dialogue with them about it. The question revolves around, how does a person become a believer? In the text today, they're going to use the word born again. How is a person born again? Or what are qualifiers? What are markers? What are symbols and signs that a person is actually a Christian or someone who belongs to Jesus? If it's not attendance to godly things and it's not proximity to godly stuff, then when? How do we know? What is the gauge if someone is actually a believer or not? And this text is going to deal with that because we get really confused. Before I leave the story behind of Chris and I talking last night, I've got to share this gem. It doesn't help at all with the sermon, but it's funny. We were talking, and I realized that his doubt caused him to feel shame, right? If I doubt God, then I need to feel shame because obviously I'm a terrible person. So we began to talk through his doubt, and I told him, I said, you know, it's okay to doubt. In fact, if someone says that they don't doubt God, I think they're a liar or something's wrong with them. I don't trust a person who says that they don't ever doubt. So we're trying to talk about doubt as something that kind of naturally comes every once in a while. You've got to fight it, but it comes. So in respect to that, I looked at him and I said, Chris, it's okay to wrestle, man. His eyes got really big. Confused look came on his face. He kind of looked like a deer in the headlights. And he looked at me and he said, like right here? No. No, brother, it's okay to wrestle in your faith. We're at a bar. If we wrestle here, we'll go to jail. No, not here. It is okay to doubt and wrestle in your faith. Again, not helpful to the sermon, but too good not to tell you. John 3:1-13 is where we will be today. We'll take small chunks and just wade through it. Verses 1 and 2 start this way. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. We take a moment to consider the end of chapter 2, the text that we came out of last week. We'd remember that Jesus came into Jerusalem on the week of the Passover, went into the temple and cleansed the temple. Now, if you weren't here or didn't listen to that, go listen to the podcast. We don't have time to dig through that. It's a beautiful text. But after the cleansing of the temple and tucked right before the text today, we see something else happen. Many people believed in his name, that's Jesus' name, when these signs were being done, was the very end of chapter 2. So in that week, Jesus performed more signs, so more things happened, and they drew people to believe in him because of it. So something was happening as he continued to do these things. People would believe in him, and they would find faith. So there's not just the wedding at Cana and the cleansing of the temple. More stuff happened that they didn't document, and people are starting to believe in Jesus. This leads us into Nicodemus wanting to talk to Jesus. So we get in the text sometime after over the Passover week, after these signs are happening, people are beginning to believe in Jesus. Nicodemus shows up, and Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Pharisees are people who are characterized by their seriousness of their faith. What they do is they follow rules and then they add rituals to their rules, and how good they do with those is really their defining marker of how good of a believer or religious person that they are. But they're so earnest about their rule following that they've got kind of insane about it. For instance, on the Sabbath is their holy day. On their holy day, you were supposed to not work and kind of rest in God and worship on God. So on their Sabbath, a Pharisee would not tie a knot in a rope. Because if they tied a knot in a rope, that could be considered work and you could have violated the Sabbath. So we hear things like that and we might think, well, you know, that's kind of unfair to say that's an insane rule. That just sounds kind of like dedication. It's weird, but I can kind of respect it. No, it's not really cool because their rules had all these ins and outs that made them really not make sense. They weren't about being holy in front of God or following his will. They were really about this weird kind of a puzzle game. So what do I mean by this? They could not tie a knot in a rope because that's work. But on their Sabbath, when they would go to a water well to draw water, if the bucket was not connected to the rope, there's a conundrum. What do I do? Right? No running water. You still need water for yourself and your animals. You get there. That would have been a hilarious practical joke. Let's untie all the buckets and just watch them. Let's see what they do. See if they look around and tie it anyway. Well, what they would do is to not tie the rope to make sure that they didn't break the Sabbath is the person, the Pharisee, would go into town, they'd walk back in, grab their wife's sash, and take the sash and tie one end to the rope. They didn't tie the rope, they tied it to the rope, and they'd take the other end and tie it to the bucket, and voila, they'd lower it down and get their water. So what's happened? They have walked a lot farther, tied two times as many things as if they would have just tied the rope to the bucket, but their hands are still clean because they didn't technically tie a knot in the rope. This is just this weird game that they played. It wasn't about righteousness. It wasn't about God. It wasn't about holiness. It was really about them being able to go, you know, I did it. Look how holy I am. I follow all of that stuff to a T, right? So they were massively, massively caught up in these rules. The text says that Nicodemus was also a ruler of the Jews. This means he's a member of the Sanhedrin. Not every Pharisee was elevated to the Sanhedrin, about 70 were, and they served as ones with jurisdiction over the Jewish people in all religious matters and some other small court matters as well. So those who served in this way were kind of like modern day senators. They were a big deal, the highest of the Pharisees pretty much. They were at the top of the religious food chain besides like the top guy in the temple. They were very, very high up. So we have Pharisee, Sanhedrin member Pharisee, which is just like rock star Hall of Fame Pharisee. And then in verse 10, it says that Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel. Not just a teacher, but the teacher, right? When we give something the moniker the, it's a big deal. He's a man. I am the man, right? It means a big deal. When they say he is the teacher of Israel, it's saying he's a highly skilled, highly educated, highly decorated man of faith who would have been like an Old Testament Jedi. He knew it, and he knew how to follow the rules, and people went to him in order to understand the Old Testament well. He was nobody's fool. So we mention that for a reason, because that changes really the way that we look at this text. First, in the dialogue with Jesus, we understand that he's not some dopey guy who, oh shucks, comes to Jesus with a couple questions. He's a very smart, intelligent, prideful man who comes to size Jesus up in the moment. He's not a fool. That'll play into what happens later. Second, proximity. He's close to godly things all the time, but he may not be a godly man. Just because people have accepted him into the Sanhedrin means nothing in reference to God. In terms of standing before God, he may not be anything. God is not impressed by his resume, just like he is not impressed by mine or by yours. Proximity does not matter. As we press into the details of the text, we hear that Nicodemus went to find Jesus. So he did this by night. So you imagine in Jerusalem, winding through the back roads to find Jesus, to find this young rabbi and talk to him because he has some questions. We got to make sure not to ever get so close to the text that we don't understand what's happening here. This guy, a little bit perplexed, is looking for Jesus by night, and whether he knows it or not, he's about to come face to face with God the Son. That's a pretty big interaction that's about to happen. We can't be 100% certain why Nicodemus went at night to see Jesus, but most likely it's because his Pharisee brothers wouldn't approve. Right? They were mixed emotions about what they thought about Jesus, and he still had questions for Jesus, but he didn't want to catch flack for actually going to talk to Jesus. So most likely, he went at night so that not everybody would know that he went. When Nicodemus got to Jesus, the exchange begins, and the exchange probably does not go how Nicodemus expected it to. Nicodemus says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God." So the conversation starts with a respectful tone. He's giving him this title, right? This high up, this smart, this educated man who is a teacher himself comes to Jesus and he calls him a teacher too. So he's respecting him when he comes into the dialogue. And he says, you know what? We know that you teach from God. He's showing that Nicodemus and some other people were intrigued by Jesus. Several people's attention had been turned to Jesus, wondering, who is this guy? What is this guy? They respect Jesus probably because of the power that he wielded amongst his signs, right? People are starting to believe. He's in our own backyard. We want to kind of know what he's doing. So let's go. Let's respectfully go and let's talk to him here. They know enough to know that Jesus must be connected somehow to God. So they go. Now, what does this mean that Nicodemus would come respectfully talk to Jesus? Hey, teacher to teacher, let's talk. I've got some questions. What does it mean? Well, it means that he's impressed by Jesus in some way. Right? You've left an impression. I'm intrigued by you as well. I'm intrigued by these signs and the way people are starting to believe in you. I'm even curious about you a little bit. How are you connected to God? Because normal people can't do the stuff that you're doing. I'm interested in you as well. Now listen to me. Here's the important part of understanding the rest of the text. We may be prone to look at him and think, you know what? Look, he's a Christian. He's got all the markers. Look, this is so encouraging. He's a Christian. The proximity to God stuff. He's around the temple all the time, so that looks good. He's interested in Jesus, so that sounds like a seeker to me. He's already a rule follower, so God can't hate him. And he's decided to come to Jesus. That sounds like a conversion, like a decision. He must be a believer. It'd be a huge mistake. It'd be a huge mistake because being impressed with Jesus, being intrigued by Jesus, being interested in Jesus, or even curious about Jesus does not equal salvation. You understand that? Our intrigue, our curiosity, our proximity never equals Christianity or salvation. Interest in godly things has never equaled salvation, and it never will. If I may, can I point out this? Stalkers have interest in their victims, don't they? Isn't there curiosity that gets them? Aren't they intrigued? Aren't they interested? But would we say that they have a relationship with their victim? No, I don't think we would. For that matter, Satan is interested in Jesus as well, but would we say that he's a saved one in relation with Christ? Of course not. But for some reason, when we talk about you and I, we're all too willing to go, those are the markers. Interest, intrigue, proximity, definitely a Christian. We won't accept them in other realms, but in the realm of the church, we will quickly label somebody Christian, believer. Further, some of us approach the church and faith just like Nicodemus did, thinking that it was a bipartisan exchange of ideas. Let's talk. Let's talk theories. Let's weigh back and forth big truths. Let's talk about apologetics. Let's talk about theology. Let's get the ins and outs of it. Let's talk about this. So he held him in high regard. And he thought, you know what? To be in good standing with Jesus is just to want to have an exchange. Let's look at the gospel, though. God created out of an overflow of his goodness, created man and woman. We are in relationship with God, secure in him, no sin, no brokenness. God says, okay, I want you to trust me, get your identity from me, follow me. We break that by sinning. And then God makes a loving plan to redeem us, even though he's given us everything already and we still turn on him. He still loves us. So he makes a plan and sends Jesus, and Jesus humbles himself to the point of taking on flesh. Now think about that in regard to what we do. We fight to be held in high regard. How dare you say that about me? Let me present this image to you of who I really am. Jesus fights for us, not by making himself high, but by making himself low. You get that? We want to make much, and he wants to make little of himself to save us. Then he lives the perfect life that we couldn't, depending fully on God the entire time. Then he pours out his blood on a cross under Roman rule. Then he dies, and he's buried, and he defeats death 3 days later. And he's resurrected eternally, and we hear that if we believe in him and have faith in him, that all of our sins, past, present, and future, are covered by him and that we're adopted into his family. He's done all of that for us without us proving a thing to him. How in the world could an exchange of ideas and theories ever be an appropriate response to that? Oh, let's talk about it. Talk about the Hebrew. Are you kidding me? That's never an appropriate response if you really think that he died so that you could live. If we dissect what happened in the first two verses, Nicodemus, by respectfully coming to Jesus in that way, was approaching him as if to say, hey, big guy to big guy, we noticed that you're a big deal, tied to God somehow, you got some cool magic tricks, that's awesome. We also know that you're a teacher, so we kind of respect you, rabbi. Notice I called you rabbi, so you're a teacher, right? I respect you. So what they're saying is, we've sized you up, and We're willing to let you in our club. We're willing to accept you. It's as if humanity thought they can extend an invitation to the God of the universe for something that wasn't his. As if God stands outside the party board just going, I hope they invite me in. I don't think he does that. Nicodemus thought this is what faith is about. I'll make a decision to accept you. Unfortunately, some of us think that's what faith is about as well, but Jesus doesn't. Verses 3 and 4, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Notice this, Jesus doesn't say, hey man, thanks so much. Thanks for the invitation. Really honored. Psyched that you'll accept me. No, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you. Notice he doesn't even answer the dude's question. He goes, I want to talk about something else. Truly, truly, I say to you, this can be a little difficult to translate in our language. The best way to understand it is Jesus, by saying truly, truly, I say to you, is stressing the absolute certainty about what he's about to say. Listen up, watch me, mark this down beyond a shadow of a doubt. This is true. Unless a person is born again, they cannot see. Notice the words, cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, the pleasantries and the diplomacy are right out the window now. Jesus goes right to Nicodemus's heart, and he wants to talk truth and redemption. He doesn't want to pass along theological ideas. While Nicodemus felt like a pleasant word and a willingness to be cordial and accept Jesus was what it was about, Jesus disagreed. And Jesus presents this new idea, or this idea of new birth or being born again to him. Unless you are born again, you will not even see the kingdom of God. You will not even see it. The kingdom of God can be understood as God's redemptive work even here on earth. So if you remember John the Baptist, he came, and what was his message? Make straight paths, prepare the way, for the kingdom of God is coming. And then we have this transition. Jesus gets there, and he goes, the kingdom of God is here. Right? He's bringing the kingdom of God in. So the kingdom of God is God's redeeming work. It's more fully understood as when God's reign and rule is made manifest in everything, when all things are reconciled to him, when death and sin are no more, when everything's made right, when God wipes away every tear and it's fixed and the garden is restored. We call it heaven. You can't even see heaven unless you're born again. Some question exactly what Jesus meant here by born again. It can be translated as born from above. That doesn't really matter, though, because it kind of means the same thing. What Jesus is saying is each person has a natural birth, a biological birth, but they need something more in order to come to the kingdom of God. They need a second birth. Being born again has to take place, or a person will not see the kingdom of God. Now, if we think about Nicodemus, remember, let's remember the guy that he's talking to, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, a big dog in the faith. This word from Jesus would have felt extremely insulting. Remember, Nicodemus was a professional rule follower and the teacher of Israel. A pretty big deal, like the guys who tithe on their spice rack, who wash a million times, who follow every rule. We don't touch people who are unholy or hang around them. Nicodemus would have most certainly felt like his heritage and his high standing and his duty for purity rituals would have given him the golden ticket. I'm in. I've earned it. Look at my pedigree. Look at my resume. I'm a lock. I'm in. I've done all this, and now you're telling me I need something else. But look what I've done. We can tell that Nicodemus was frustrated in the moment by his response back. Remember, again, he's not a theological dummy. Nicodemus was a smart man. The teacher of the law pops off with a question that could not be more crass. Now think about it, because we kind of read this. We're like, oh, Nicodemus, how do I do that? That's not what it is. R.C. Sproul says, I don't think that he could have been more insulting if he tried. It's as if he says, what are you talking about? Are you really suggesting that a man re-enters his mother and pops back out? He's making fun of him. What a ridiculous idea. You've got to be kidding me. He must be insane. It appears that Nicodemus got a bit defensive and offended. He threw a full-grown adult temper tantrum before the Son of God. And yet Jesus is still patient and kind with him. What is happening here is a lesson on the Christian life is being fleshed out. Nicodemus thought a Christian life is one that worked really hard for God, one that was around in proximity to godly habits and routines. We might think that a Christian life is one that goes to church in our context, one that tithes, one that goes to a missional community, one that serves in some area of the church, one that is thought of as moral and nice. What we'll all probably do is add qualifiers to. What do you think? Well, I think you'd do this. I think you'd probably do this too. And oh yeah, don't forget, they would do that. We'd all add these ideas if we ask, what are these qualifiers? But if I were to ask you, what are the qualifiers of the Christian faith? Notice that what you and I probably come up with is a whole bunch of things that we perform to do. What would be this, and they do this, and they do this, and they do this, which all revolves around what you accomplish, what we've done, what your faith resume has been built to look like. And Jesus says none of that is right. You don't even see the kingdom of God if you just try and build your resume on your own. A person must not say a prayer, walk an aisle, do a dance, follow a system, be ordained into a system, but rather be born again and birthed new into new life. That is the only way that you see the kingdom of God. See, some of us have got too accustomed to the term born again if you grew up in church. If you've not, it probably just seems like weird lingo, which it should be because it is very different. People in the 60s popularized the term, I'm a born-again Christian, which is just stuttering. Born-again Christian is like saying, I'm a Christian Christian. I'm an unmarried bachelor. I'm a three-sided triangle. I went to dinner and I ordered the chicken, the poultry chicken, the hen chicken. It was good. It's redundant. There's no such thing as a non-born-again Christian. But yet we add that qualifier on there. Because Christians are all born again. Why does this matter? Am I just being a jerk? Well, it matters because there's a beauty found in new birth. To be born again, you have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought to the kingdom of light. You're dead in your sins. The Bible says that you have a heart of stone. You have dry bones. That you are dead, and God comes and he breathes life into what was dead and he brings it up to life again. Just like he breathed life into Adam, he breathed out life in spiritually dead people. God breathes out life to them and they come alive again. It's a miracle, and a brand new person exists because of Christ, through Christ, in Christ, and living for Christ. Nothing less will do. Verses 5 and 6, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from and where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of spirit. Again, Jesus says, truly, truly, underlying the certainty of the words that are about to come, unless a person is born of both water and spirit, they cannot enter. Now the words change. It's not just see, it's they cannot enter. You will not be given admission. You will not be welcomed into the kingdom of God. There is no one who has not been both purified by God, that is the water, and also raised spiritually, who will ever enter into the kingdom of God. For Jesus to say this, what we have to understand is Jesus is drastically raising the bar on what it takes to be a Christian. He's raising it well over our capacity of what we can reach on our own. Right? I have a good time doing CrossFit with friends, and we'll look at a workout, and we'll go, okay, I think I can do that, and we call it RX, which means like prescription. I can do it as it's prescribed. Jesus raises it to an amount where you could never do it, where you look at it and you're like, no way. I can't even do the first thing they told us to do. I'm done. He does this on purpose. He's asking you a question. Can you make yourself holy before a righteous God? No. Can you bring yourself from spiritual death to life on your own? No. Right? What can a dead person do to revive themselves? Nothing. Why? They're dead. Exactly. That's why it takes a miracle to come into the kingdom of God, a miracle of new birth. To make sure we follow the logic. And there's times that we think that these words that Jesus uses are just flippant and they don't really mean much, but that would not be very smart. Let me ask you this question. Because the word birth and other terms like adoption are so specific in the Bible, we need to understand why they're specific. What role did you play in your birth? We stand there helping out in conception? That's weird. Did you help out during the pregnancy with anything but morning sickness? Did you lend a hand to the labor? No, why? Because children don't decide to be born. Their parents birth them. The Father in heaven. Jesus goes on to explain more. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. John Piper has a paraphrase of this that's just better than I can do, so I'm just going to read it. It says, I would paraphrase it like this. When you are conceived and born by human parents, you share in human nature. And when you are conceived and born by the divine spirit, you share in a divine nature. Okay, he's showing us the duality, the difference. Your first birth makes you alive to your human life. Your second birth makes you alive to your spiritual life. Our first birth knits our hearts affectionately to our earthly father, while our second birth knits our hearts affectionately to our heavenly father. Our first birth gives us an appetite for warm milk, a cool reputation, and hot sex, and our second birth gives us an appetite for God. Our first birth imparts a nature and an impulse to save our lives, and our second birth imparts a supernatural impulse to lose your life for the cause of Christ. What he's showing you is the spirit and the flesh, these two different worlds. What we get in trouble with is what we try and do is if this is a line and here's the flesh and here's the spirit, what do? You put a foot in both places. You think you can live in both places, and Jesus goes, you can't do that. What I've brought from death to life now lives in life. What I've made spirit is now spirit. If you try and live in your old identity, you're going to hurt yourself. And he's showing us that new birth isn't some flippant decision that you make, as if it's a hobby or an added amenity that you just add to your life that already exists. To be a Christian, the word is very clear about, to be a Christian is to die. The old sinful person is dead and a new person is alive. Our job isn't to work to earn God's love. Our job, however, is to believe. To believe. When they say repent and believe, my mind has just been churning on this lately. The repentance is from the unbelief. Stop unbelieving and then believe again. What do we believe in? We believe that a miracle has been done and is made possible through Christ alone to make us new. We believe that we've been given a new identity in Christ. What does this look like? When you fall short, when you screw up, when you do something wrong, you believe and remind yourself of the new identity that God has given you through his Son. It's believing in that. We believe that our righteousness is held in Christ alone. So when we don't make it in life to the places that we want, we go, it doesn't matter because Jesus made it far enough to redeem us in his place. We believe that God loves us even when we screw up and we're in desperate weakness. Our faith isn't to work. But our work is to believe and to know that this beautiful work changes us progressively each day. When you live through a grid that believes, no, that's not true of me because this is what it is. That's not who I am because this is what it is. That's not how God feels about me because this is what the Word says about me. When we do that, it progressively changes us from the inside out as we continue to die to our flesh and our old self and become more like Jesus. Then Jesus says, don't marvel at this. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sounds, and you don't know where it comes from or goes. So it is with everyone born of spirit. This simply means a bunch of people are going to go like, well, how does this work? How do I fix this? How do I manipulate it? What do I do? Because you can't do that. The Spirit of God that brings new birth is like the wind. You can't really see it. You can't command it. You can't control it. You can't tell it what to do. You can't conjure it up on your own, but you sure can see the effects after it's already touched something. He's going, stop spending your time trying to figure out how to manage the wind, the Spirit of God, and why don't you just look at the effects of the beauty of the Spirit of God and let that push you into belief. John 3, 9 through 13. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Guys, that's our question. How can it be that way? We live in a performance-based, another author called it a meritocracy. How can it be that my resume doesn't define my identity? How can it be? Jesus answered, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except that who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Nicodemus is struggling here because his little worker bee heart wants a task list. Give me a job. Give me an activity. Give me a duty. Give me something to do. Where's the line? Show me where it is, and I will jump over it. Some of you type A people know exactly what that feels like. Show me what to do. How can that be? When Nicodemus' only work wasn't to work, it was to believe. He could not wrap his mind around that. How can it be? He seems desperate to try and figure it out. How is that possible? How is it possible that I don't change myself? I don't earn my way. How does this work? Jesus answers, the better question is, how in the world are you a teacher and you don't get it? You don't understand these things? All Scripture points to this. The whole Bible, even the Old Testament, points to a Messiah who'd do what you couldn't do. How are you a teacher and you don't get this? Which is a zinger for me and other people who teach the Word. There's a lot of stuff that we don't get. But Jesus' main point in the end is, you speak about what you don't know, Nicodemus. But what I'm telling you, I do know, and I know it for certain, and I have authority to tell you. I've witnessed it. I'm the one who brings it to be. Nicodemus, you're talking to the Son of Man. I come down from the Father to tell you and others to believe. And sadly, Nicodemus seemed to be rejecting the truth because he could not believe that belief was what he needed to do. What is really difficult about the story of Nicodemus, so many people are like, oh, he's talking to Jesus. How can it be? He's saved. I don't think he is. And then there's a couple other times that he's mentioned in the New Testament. He's mentioned where he's talking to other people in the Sanhedrin, his little group, telling them, hey, man, you can't just kill Jesus. You need to give him a trial. And then after Jesus' death, he brings some spices to the burial area as well. And this is all we learn. What does that tell us about his faith? Nothing. Because he may just still be trying to build his resume. He was always in close proximity. He always did good, godly stuff, but it does not tell you if he ever believed. And I believe that's on purpose, to leave this eerie sense over you and ask you the same question. Will you believe, or will you be a worker, be like Nicodemus? Just doesn't give us a word. Friends, this text serves as part one of a two-part set of messages that we're just going to have to land the plane and finish next week on. But next week, we will deal with probably the most well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16. I've been excited for this one because I've heard it said a million times, but I don't think I've ever actually heard it preached on. But the aim of Jesus in the here and now is to expand our definition of salvation. Salvation isn't about what you do. It isn't about the habits that you decide on. It's not about your consistent involvement in church. It's not about your money. It's not about your education. It's not about your heritage. Salvation is about a great change called new birth. It's initiated by God, made possible by Jesus, delivered to you by the Holy Spirit, and it's forever. It looks like a complete change of person, a heart that is profoundly different and has a new disposition towards God. Are you telling me what I do doesn't matter? No. No, what you do definitely matters, but what you do doesn't save you. It comes out of your salvation that your life will look different, but you don't make your life look different in order to be saved. A new birth looks like where you were dead once in sin, now you are alive in Christ, loving the Father. You are not perfect, just like I am not perfect, but there is this affection for God that is growing, and as belief grows, we're slowly but surely looking more and more and more like Jesus. R.C. Sproul says, God, in his grace, visited the cemetery of your soul and raised you from the dead. That's salvation. Not a flippant decision to accept the Savior of the world like he's begging you. So you're now alive to the things of Christ, rejoicing in the new kingdom because you can see it and you've been offered an invitation into it. The power of Christ has brought you in, and the power of the Holy Spirit will never let you be kicked out. That's new birth. Piper says one more thing at the end of a reading that I had of his. You see that new birth is not your doing. It is a sovereign, free, supernatural work of the Holy Spirit brooding as creator over your soul, raising you from the dead, making you a new creature with a heart that trusts and loves Jesus. That's important. Your heart, without him doing something, will not trust or love Jesus. You do not initiate the new birth any more than Lazarus initiated his resurrection. The resurrection of Lazarus to new life was owed to one thing, the word of Jesus Christ saying, come forth. What is your salvation owed to? What are the markers? Jesus said, come forth. He breathed new life into someone that once was dead. He caused a great change, a new heart, a softening of everything that was hard inside of us as he says, come forth, I have a new plan for you. This is salvation. This is redemption. It's not a resume thing. It's a God thing, and it's a miracle thing. Man, you guys can come back up. My hope for us today, I'm not going to give you a task list or things to do about this. For some of you, what you need to hear is you need to stop trying to earn what's freely given because it's making your faith horrible. You're trying to work. You want a list. You want something. You want markers to feel better about yourself when you just need to rest in the beauty that God loves you. If there's this change that's happening, if you've been redeemed, if your faith is in Jesus for the problem of your sin, the beauty is that God loves you, he saved you, he actually likes you. But you working so hard to try and make that reality more real in your life is probably watering down the best news that you've ever gotten. So as we worship today, this is my ask of you. Would you try and believe? Maybe even as we sing these words, say, God, man, I'm struggling believing. Man, I don't believe that you're powerful and good right now because these things are happening. I struggle to believe that you can love me because I'm doing this right now. Tell him about your unbelief and ask him to help you believe. That is what worship is. I believe that this is true and that you are good. Friends, that is where depth in faith comes, is when you start believing that he loves you and has adopted you and done the work that you could never do. I pray that we will believe and find hope in that. Will you stand with me? God, we thank you for your word. I pray that you help us. We struggle with unbelief. We are unbelievers in so many ways, God. Help us to see you and believe. Help us to repent of our unbelief. Let us see clearly and let us be people who speak back and forth truth to each other so that we can believe in the goodness of who you are. If we are Christians, we are miracles. We are brand new in you and only because of you and through you, and forevermore we will be with you, God. Press that into our hearts. Let us feel and experience the goodness of that. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your patience. God, walk us into deeper waters where we trust and understand the beauty of what you've done. We love you. May your name be made great through what we're doing. Amen.